And open to Matthew's Gospel once again, Matthew chapter 26. We'll be looking at verse 26 to begin. 26 through 29 is our passage. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. The title, The Last Passover, The First Lord's Supper. I would like to begin with an illustration to try to help us to understand the depth of the transition that is taking place in this passage. There is a transition, there is a change, there is a shift that is truly seismic, cataclysmic, revolutionary. It's an incredible transition that is taking place as we look at this passage. And so the illustration that I have has to do with our fascination with things new nowadays. It seems that word has just lost all of its meaning, because every week there's something coming out that we're told is the newest version or the latest version. And, you know, smartphones come to mind, but you could throw in anything. Diets, clothing, places to invest your money, you name it. They're all labeled as new. And you would have to agree with me if you think about the day and age in which we live in. We live in the age of exaggeration. I mean, things are just exaggerated to the point where it hardly has any meaning. I mean, things that are said to be new just a few months down the line are no longer new. They're old, and they just lose their value. I was thinking about this word new, and when a time and a place when it probably meant something very significant. And my mind went back to the days before our country, the Americas, was discovered. What was Europe referred to before the discovery of the Americas? It was the old world. And when the explorers came and discovered America, this label, this name came to be attached to the Americas as the New World. And people understood this. I mean, this truly was new. I mean, for thousands of years, people had been living in Europe and they knew this area. But then now there's this undiscovered land and there's this newness about it. And so when you use the word new in that setting, well, it meant something because you had 1,000 years worth of history attached to it. There's over 1,000 years worth of history attached to this passage that we're about ready to consider this morning. Pastor Kevin read from Exodus chapter 12 about God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt and the Passover meal. What we need to appreciate and understand is that this meal, it's something that is old. It's something that has been celebrated for hundreds and hundreds of years. And when the meal was cooked and the bread was served, the person who would oversee the meal would explain the significance of this meal, this Passover meal. They would tell the story that we read there in Exodus chapter 12. And it all pointed to the fact that God had delivered His people, not just from the Egyptians, but God had spared them from His wrath that came in the form of the death angel that passed over Egypt. Those who had the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost were spared. They were spared the wrath of Almighty God passing over. Well, today we gather here this morning as God's people, but we don't celebrate the Passover. Why don't we celebrate the Passover anymore? Why are we not sacrificing a lamb for our protection and our salvation? Well, have you wondered about that? Some of you have, and you know the answer. Maybe you haven't. The answer is we celebrate the person and work of Jesus Christ. We celebrate the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. We celebrate the sacrifice of His blood as the basis for our deliverance from the wrath and judgment of Almighty God. The transition from the old world Passover meal to celebrating the new work of Jesus Christ is what our text is about this morning. If you look in your text there in verse 26, you see these words, "Take, eat, this is my body, drink of it all." The Lord Jesus Christ, He is making clear through what He says in this passage that the true Israel, the true covenant community of God, it will be a people who will find their identity solely in the sacrifice of Christ. The new people of God, the new covenant community of God, God's people will be marked by this distinguishing characteristic that they will identify with His sacrifice on the cross. Now let's go ahead and read the text and then we'll begin. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples. And He said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, I do pray that You would give me strength and that Your Holy Spirit would guide all of us here this morning, that we would see the beauty and the preciousness of the blood of Christ, that we would see the beauty and the preciousness of the Lord God, our Savior, our Redeemer, sacrificed on our behalf on a cross for the forgiveness of our sins, that we would believe in the sufficiency of that work to protect us from the wrath of God. It's in His name that I pray. Amen. 3 points to guide us. They all begin with the Lord's Supper is an encouragement to our faith. The first one is that the Lord's Supper is an encouragement to our faith because it teaches us to focus specifically upon the work of Christ on the cross. It calls us, the Lord's Supper calls us to consider a specific aspect about Christ, and that is His work upon the cross. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is an encouragement to our faith because through it we are spiritually fed. And then my third point, the Lord's Supper is an encouragement to our faith because it stands as sure testimony to Christ's invitation to join Him in heaven. 3 points. Let's begin with the first. The Lord's Supper is an encouragement to our faith because it teaches us to focus specifically upon the work of Christ Jesus on the cross. If you were a young person and you visited Arlington National Cemetery in Washington, you would gaze out upon all of the graves and many of the crosses and the markers for all of those tombs. And if you didn't know the history of our country, you might ask the tour guide, you know, what do these markers mean? What's the significance of this area and this area? And that tour guide might say to you, well, or over here we have soldiers who died in World War I. They gave their lives and they fought in this place, and we have them buried in this location. And over here, well, this is where men and women have died who were serving in Vietnam. They gave their lives fighting there for our country, and this is where they are buried. Over here, these are the soldiers that fought in Iraq and Afghanistan. And as you listen, you would begin to get a sense of the big picture. You would begin to get a sense of the significance of the memorial that you are seeing, that you are witnessing. The context of the war, the fight, the battle, the context of what took place would bring significance and meaning to the memorial. Well, the context of this passage, brothers and sisters, cannot be overemphasized enough. The context is the Passover. It's the Passover event. And it is huge. We see in verse 17 that the context of the Lord's Supper takes place because verse 17 says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" Now, we read earlier about the Passover meal, and the passage in Exodus chapter 12 is so clear. What did God require of His people? They had to go and select a lamb, and the lamb had to be spotless and without blemish, and that lamb had to be sacrificed. Its neck had to be slit. The blood had to be poured out. The blood was collected in a basin. That lamb was then cooked and later eaten. But the blood of that lamb was applied to the doorpost and to the crossbeam there and down the sides. And that blood was representative, was significant, because that was the very thing that ensured salvation. That was the very thing that ensured deliverance from the death angel that would pass over. Now, it's noteworthy that Matthew, Mark, and Luke make mention of Jesus and the disciples eating, but they do not mention a lamb. Nowhere does it say in the gospel text that, and when they had finished eating the lamb, they went on to this. Now, some commentators have said, well, the reason for that is that there wasn't a lamb present. And Jesus was doing something very different here. He was introducing His own elements. And in part, it's because He is the Lamb of God and He is present. Other commentators say that, no, there was a lamb present, but the gospel writers don't speak of it because they're wanting to rightly show the shift away from the Passover feast to this new Lord's Supper, where disciples of Christ will be called to remember the sacrifice of Christ, whose body is broken and whose blood will be poured out as a sacrifice for the sins of His people. Now, we know from John's gospel that when Jesus arrives upon the scene, He is heralded by John as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, that Christ is our Paschal or Passover Lamb that has been sacrificed for us. And so Jesus Christ is the new fulfillment of the Old Testament lamb. Whether or not there was a lamb there, it's not clear. But what is clear is that the New Testament writers understand Christ Jesus to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament lamb that was sacrificed to provide covering for God's people. And so in the Lord's Supper meal, it is Christ Jesus Himself, His body broken and His blood spilt, that is put forward. It's the thing that we're called to focus on. It's the thing that must grab our attention. It's the very expression of what it means for God's people to be delivered from wrath. The very expression of what it means for you to be saved from the wrath of God is found in the sacrifice in the body and blood of Christ. Have you made that connection? You may have lots of ideas about who Christ is in your head and what He has done. Have you made that connection between Christ, His sacrifice on the cross, and your faith in that sacrifice being the very thing, the only thing, that will deliver you from the wrath of Almighty God? Listen to some verses that teach about Christ being the very thing, the necessary thing that delivers us from the wrath of God. Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. But God proves His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more surely then, now that we have been justified by His blood, we will be saved through Him from the wrath of God. You have been justified by His blood if your faith is in Him. And that justification that comes because of His blood being spilled is the very thing that guarantees that you will be, as the Apostle Paul says, saved through Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, we will be saved by His life. Do you understand the purity of the blood of Christ? Do you understand the sinless character and quality of that blood? How pure it is. How sufficient it is to cleanse you of all your sins, past, present, and future. And not just you, but thousands upon millions of believers who have placed their faith in Him. Do you understand the contrast of that with the lambs that were slaughtered year after year and the need for more and more sacrifices and the once for all sacrifice of the Son of God without sin, perfect in every way, innocent? The sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ is worth meditating upon. The purity of that blood that was applied to the believers, to the elect, it is the only thing that is acceptable before Almighty God. To reject Jesus Christ, according to John 3:36, is to have to endure God's wrath. To reject that sacrifice is to have to face God's wrath on your own. Only Christ Jesus, according to 1 Thessalonians 1:10, delivers us from the wrath to come. It was through the sacrifice of the Lamb and the blood applied to the doorpost that Israel was saved. Today it is only through faith in the work of Christ Jesus on the cross that salvation is to be found. When you think of Christ Jesus, do you think of Him specifically in that role as Savior? Savior, saving you from the wrath of God that is coming, the judgment that is coming. R.C. Sproul talks about how Jesus' theology from the Gospels is in many ways a theology of crisis. Why? Crisis meaning judgment. Christ is crying out, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Repent of your sins. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Apostle Paul preaching in Acts 17, the girls were reading it this morning. Paul says, you're called to repent and believe because God has ordained that everyone everywhere is going to be judged by this man, Jesus Christ. Think about it. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Is your salvation to be found in Christ alone? Do you think of Him in His role as Savior and what that means? What has He saved you from? The Lord's Supper is an encouragement to our faith because it teaches us to focus specifically on the work of Christ Jesus on the cross that delivers us from the wrath of God. When we partake of the elements, the broken body, the blood of Christ, yes, it's a sacrifice, but to what end? It's a sacrifice that satisfies the demands that God has placed upon all of us. It appeases God. It propitiates God. It means that His wrath has been just squelched because He has poured out His wrath upon His Son. And our salvation is to be found in that. Number two, the Lord's Supper is an encouragement to our faith because through it we are spiritually fed. Now, think with me for a little bit here. At the Lord's Supper with the disciples, why didn't Jesus say, "See this bread? See this juice or this wine? This is my body which was broken. This is my blood which has been poured out. I want you to think about these things. I want you to just meditate upon them." And after a time of meditation upon the elements, Jesus sets them aside. Why does Christ call His disciples to take and eat? Why does He say, "Drink all of it"? He doesn't give them the option of just being passive in the supper. But He says, no, you're to take and eat of this. You are to drink all of this. Well, let's talk a little bit about what the broken bread symbolizes. Commentators say there is no doubt that what Christ is representing here is that He will die a violent death. When He says, "Take and eat, this is my body broken for you," He is saying, "I'm going to be killed and I'm going to die a very violent death." We need to understand the heaviness of death that hangs over this supper, because we won't understand verse 29 if we don't grasp that. Secondly, His reference to His blood being poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. This harkens back to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53:12, who poured out his soul to death. His blood was poured out. His soul was poured out to death. And to what end? Why do we have the sacrifice of Christ Jesus? Why do we have a body that is broken? Why do we have His blood spilt out? Is it just an example to us of what love is? Well, it is an example, but it's more than just an example. Is it the idea that Christ, through His death on the cross, His body being broken, His blood being poured out, is actually buying us back? He's ransoming our souls? Yes, there's an element of that, true. But there is a greater principle that is operative in the work of Christ on the cross, and that is the principle of substitution. It's not just that it is an example of love. It's not just that Christ is ransoming us or buying our souls for all eternity, but Christ is actually our substitute. When His body is broken, His body is being broken in the place of ours. When His blood is being spilt and poured out, His blood is that which is poured out in the place of ours. Isaiah 53, verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon Him was the punishment that made us whole, and with His stripes we are healed." When you partake of the bread and Christ says to eat it, and you take it into your mouth, when you drink of the juice, what you are doing is you are identifying personally with the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. You are saying, by faith, "I identify with this man. I identify with him. I understand that he is my substitute, that he took my place. That my connection with him is that I am in Christ and he is in me." And so the principle of identifying with him is very much what it means to be fed on him. It's not just that we eat the bread and we think, well, bread feeds me physically. And Christ feeds me spiritually. How does He feed you spiritually? In what way do you identify with Him? Do you identify with Him as your substitutionary sacrifice? Think of Apostle Paul in Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Another Pauline passage. First, Philippians chapter 3. I want you to see Paul here laboring to show that he strives to identify with Christ. He strives to have his identity found in Jesus, but there is something that fights against him. Philippians chapter 3. Let's just flip over there quickly. What you need to understand is it's a great struggle to want to identify with Christ. Our natural bent is to not to want to identify with Him in His role as Savior. Now, when we have the Lord's Supper and we celebrate it down here, we're symbolically saying, I identify with this man. But throughout the week, we struggle. Listen to Paul's how Paul explains it. Paul says, I count everything, verse 8, as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. When Paul looks at his life, he looks around, he says, all these things that the world would esteem and prize, they're nothing compared to being able to know Christ and identify with this man. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. Do you believe that the things of this world that compete for your love and your attention are rubbish compared to knowing and identifying with Jesus Christ? Paul says, in order that I may gain Him and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. He continues, you see this language of wanting to identify with Jesus, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, that I may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That sounds like a man that is very interested in wanting to identify with Jesus. Verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect. That's all of us. We don't identify with Christ in the manner in which we should. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we have that encouragement to say, I want to. But there is this struggle, and Paul expresses that. He says, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then listen to what he says. Let those who are mature think this way. If there is a maturity in your faith, think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And then he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. They don't want to identify with Christ in this way. And the next verse confirms what they want to identify for or with. They're in this destruction. Their God is their belly. They identify with the things of this world, the physical, sensual pleasures of this world. And they glory in their shame, and their minds, that's the clincher, are set on earthly things. They don't want to identify with Christ in His sufferings, in His death on the cross. Why? Because they are eat up with earthly things. Paul continues this reminder, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. The Apostle Paul, wanting to identify with Jesus Christ in this way, and understanding that the world is very much his enemy and that there are things that will come against him and will oppose him in this. This is what it means to eat and to drink of the body and blood of Christ, that you are choosing to identify with him in his sacrificial work on the cross. Now, this would be a good place to talk about the unbiblical views of the body and blood of Christ. And specifically, I'm talking about the idea of transubstantiation, where the bread and the blood or the juice actually become the body and blood of Christ as they are ingested. And somehow, you know, through some mystical, magical thing, when you ingest these things, you are actually feeding physically upon the body. I think I should go ahead and take some time and just read Calvin here because it's very helpful. As to the opinion entertained by some, this is Calvin's words, that by those words the bread was consecrated so as to become the symbol of the flesh of Christ, I do not find fault with it, provided that the word consecrated be understood aright and in a proper sense. But we must at the same time hold that bread is not consecrated by whispering and breathing, but by the clear doctrine of faith. And certainly it is a piece of magic and sorcery when the consecration is addressed to the dead element. For the bread is made not to itself, but to us, a symbol of the body of Christ. Calvin continues, in short, consecration is nothing else than a solemn testimony by which the Lord appoints to us for a spiritual use an earthly and corruptible sign, which cannot take place unless his command and promises are distinctly heard for the edification of faith. From which again it is evident that the low whispering and breathing of the papists are a wicked profanation of the mystery. What is Calvin saying? He's saying when you partake of the bread and the juice, you receive these things by faith. There's nothing magical or mystical that actually changes these things because these things are symbols. And you properly understand the symbolism behind the elements, what they represent. And when you understand this by faith, it is very much good for your soul. It is edifying. Now, if Christ, Calvin says, consecrates the bread, when he declares to us that it is his body, we must not suppose that there is any change of the substance, but must only believe that it is applied to a new purpose. And if the world had not been long ago so bewitched by the subtlety of the devil, that when the monster of transubstantiation had once been introduced, it will not now admit any light of true interpretation on these words. Christ declares that the bread is his body. These words relate to a sacrament, and it must be acknowledged that a sacrament consists of a visible sign with which it is connected the thing signified, which is the reality of it. Hence it follows that the bread is called his body because it is a symbol of the body of Christ. Now, Calvin will use the word mystery multiple times in his commentary to describe the uniqueness of what Jesus Christ is doing here. And he doesn't go off into describing, some thing that's happening, but he's talking about just the mystery of what is taking place, that these elements, these physical elements that have been consecrated by Christ are intended to be edifying to those who participate in them. And so it gets you thinking, to what end is it good that we partake of the elements? Well, one way that it is good is that when we partake of the bread, when we partake of the juice or the wine, it is a pledge or a bond of our union with Christ and with one another. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16, 17, and 21. Paul refers to the cup of juice or wine the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And so one of the good, very edifying truths that we need to understand when we partake of the Lord's Supper and the bread and the juice is that this is an expression of our unity with Christ. But beyond that is an expression of our unity and identification with one another. There is a corporate nature to this sacrament or this ordinance that needs to be understood. And that stands over and against the idea that, you know, that I can go off alone somewhere and have communion. That I can participate in some private exercise of communion. It is to be celebrated in the context of the church. And beyond that, what is the sin that Paul points out in Corinthians when he talks about the Lord's Supper? It's the sin of selfishness. People are not thinking about the needs of their brothers and sisters, but they're pushing ahead to get to the food. And Paul rebukes them in his letter to the church at Corinth. The Lord's Supper is an encouragement to our faith because it teaches us to focus very specifically upon the sacrificial work of Christ Jesus on the cross that satisfies the wrath of God. The Lord's Supper is an encouragement to our faith because through it we identify with Christ and we are very much spiritually fed. Number three, the Lord's Supper is an encouragement to our faith because it stands as testimony to Christ's invitation to join Him in heaven. Look with me at verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Is this just a wish? Is this just a desire? Or is there an efficacy? Is there a certainty that this will be a reality in the lives of the disciples? What is Christ about to face in the next few hours? His death. The disciples are coming face to face with the reality that their Lord and Savior, whom they follow, will die. And there is this fear that He is dying. He will be dead. And Jesus comes along and says, yes, I'm going to die. But you need to know something. You and I, we're going to celebrate this meal again someday. You are going to join me. That is a truth that is built upon the resurrection. Christ is teaching the disciples of the certainty of the resurrection. He will die before their eyes. But because He loves them and wants to give encouragement to them, He says that one day we will share in this meal together. Do you understand? If He can't overcome death, then what's the point? It reminds me of Psalm 16. David wrote this psalm, but David is a type of Christ, and it's almost like Christ is saying, for my Father will not leave my soul in Sheol, and my Father will not allow the Holy One to see corruption. He will show me the path of life. Do you think of the Lord's Supper and the celebration of that feast as Christ's invitation to you to join you in heaven someday? It's almost as if Christ is saying, brother, sister, I've reserved a place for you. Every time you celebrate that, you think about how, as I eat this bread and I drink this juice, I need to remember that Christ has reserved a place for me in heaven, a place that has been bought by His sacrifice on the cross. And it's okay. Though death stare me in the face, I have a place reserved in heaven by the Lord Jesus Christ at the table. It's wonderful comfort. It's beautiful. Listen to Calvin flesh out this truth even more. Again, as he intended to place his death before their eyes in the Holy Supper, as in a mirror, it was not without reason that he again declared that he was now leaving the world. But as this knowledge was full of sadness, a consolation is immediately added, that they should have no occasion for shrinking from the thought of his death, which will be followed by a better life. And it's as if he said, "It is true, indeed, I am now hastening to my death. But it is in order that I may pass from it to a blessed immortality, not to live alone without you in the kingdom of God, but to have you associated with me in the same life." Thus we see how Christ leads his disciples by the hand to the cross. And then he raises them up to the hope of the resurrection. And as it was necessary that they should be directed to the cross of Christ, that by that ladder they might ascend to heaven. So now, since Christ has died and been received into heaven, we ought to be led from the contemplation of the cross to heaven, that death and the restoration of life may be found to agree. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. All that we can say, Lord Jesus, is thank you. Thank you for standing in our place. Thank you for being crushed in our stead. Thank you for rising again. And thank you for leaving this promise that where you have gone, we can go too. For we have this promise, this full assurance, that even as we celebrate the Lord's Supper every month, and it is a small reminder or a small indication of the feast that we will enjoy with you one day, we have this reminder that you have reserved a place for us in heaven at your table. How undeserved we are of that invitation. We thank you. In your name, amen. Amen.